The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
You may be seated and get ready for sermon number 5, because the songs we have sung this morning have all been marvelous. They've all had marvelous messages in and of themselves. And Daniel, thank you for giving us that background on And Can It Be. I have to confess that having sung it per the traditional arrangement for so many years, it seems a little blasphemous singing it to the samba rhythm. And can it be that I should gain, like that, okay? But I will say, some of you are smiling because you too, the other version is really hard to sing unless you're a soprano. And so this makes that hymn accessible. You're right, Daniel. It is one of the best hymns. And it tells a story. You can't cut out any verses of it because you chop out like a big part of the story. So thank you for leading us in great worship. I really appreciate it. Open a Bible, please, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Psalm chapter 40. Steve, you and I, where are you? Steve Merv, you and I have never met before, and we haven't collaborated on this service. But I also, I'll give you your social security in just a second, but I want to look at Psalm 40 this morning. And Steve's already introduced that. Psalm 40, and then 1 Chronicles chapter 12. So 2 Samuel 5, Psalm 40, and 1 Chronicles 12, and Hebrews 2, and 1 Peter 3, and Leviticus 11. That's all we're going to... Now, we'll see how much time we... I am sitting, and I'm wearing flip-flops. Speaking of blasphemy, not really... My foot is killing me, and we're going to look at it this week. Get an x-ray. This week, we will look into my soul. I thought of that by myself. Anyway, thank you for not giving me a hard time. About, yeah. Anyway, how many of you would say, I have my moments, but otherwise I am a fairly patient person? Go ahead and just raise your hand. Come on, we don't have all day to find out who is patient here. Raise your hand and say, basically, I'm a patient person. God bless you. God bless you. God love you. I see that hand. That's wonderful. I'm so proud of you, and you are my hero. For the rest of us, you know, it's a challenge. Maybe you were born that way. Maybe in the grace of God, he wired you that way. Maybe this is something you'd learned as a result of challenges in your life or whatnot. But for a lot of us, this is one of the big challenges of the Christian faith. And maybe nobody's ever just gotten this out there for you. Some of you, you know this and you realize this, you've learned this, but it can be a real challenge being a Christian, because when you have decided to follow Jesus and to take up your cross daily and obey him and make him the center or the cornerstone of your life, you have signed on to a world and life view. More importantly, a theological perspective that has at its center a God who has said, among other things, he has said that to him, 1,000 days is like a year, and 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Which tells you, among other things, and if nothing else, it tells you that to him, time is not a big deal. It's not a real, it's not an important value. Whereas to us, you know, down here on the flats, in the middle of the desert, you know, time is really, really important. And we measure everything in terms of it. And we think about it all the time, and this is why it can be so hard to be patient. And yet, if we call ourselves disciples of Jesus and we love the Lord and call God our Father, it becomes a huge value. And indeed, it's something that he's working on us in, isn't he? I don't think that it's the years that have made me a more patient person. Just getting older could make me even grumpier about time. And you see that in some older people. They're not getting wiser. They're just getting more frustrated with everything. I'm getting better about time because God's Holy Spirit is at work in me, counteracting the message of the world, which is that, you know, it's hastening by and it's running out. And better be working on my bucket list, right? Did you pick up that article I put out there weeks back from Randy Alcorn about why Christians don't need bucket lists and shouldn't even be thinking in those terms? It's really good. But that's one of the byproducts of understanding the world from a biblical point of view. Time is not critical anymore. Being patient is. And this was the focus of the message last Sunday, and I apologize to you. A couple of you said you'd really like to have a summary of the message from last week, and I said I was going to do that, and I didn't. It's been nuts. This week has been really a big week in our household. This week, among other things, we were blessed this week with a brand new refrigerator. Actually, it's going to be delivered next week, but we're pretty excited about that. Oh, and we had a grandson, too. Going to be welcoming him in the next service. Anyway, it's just but with the move and everything, it's been. And I did not get that summary out. But that was the point last week. The point last week, as we looked at that little chunk between chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 1 of 2 Samuel, my observation was simply that in the middle of all that murderous nonsense, God was at work bringing about what was his perfect plan, not just for David, but for all who would name the name of his greater and eventual son as Lord and Savior. So God was at work in those events, and they're horrible. There's lots of death, murder, revenge. God was in that stuff bringing about what he hoped to do. So, and my reminder to you was that we need to learn to be patient in that, remembering that God is at work bringing about what he has planned, and his plan is perfect and it's good, designed for at least the two purposes of bringing him great glory and you and me our joy forever. Those are two great purposes, right? But in the meantime, to us who are watching we used to wear things on our wrists that told time. We're watching the time and we're just thinking, man, it's taken forever. So let's pick up with I just want to look at the first couple of verses of 2 Samuel 5 today for two reasons. First of all, there's a lot to be mined here. Also, because once David's life turns south again, it's going to go all the way south. And our study of that part of his life could be really depressing. So I want to take advantage of this while I can. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for working in us and on us to breed in us an otherworldliness that focuses not so much on the passing of the years, but on the initiation of the teleos, on the inauguration of your kingdom, where time will be no more, at least not as it's conceived of or judged today. This is not the big show. From our vantage point, and given our worldly perspective, it can seem to us like this is what matters. This is the important part. This is the show. And we better grab for all the whatever while we're here, because this is it. This is the important part. Instead, Father, you are constantly hammering away at that very earthbound mindset and building in us instead an appreciation for the really important part, which is coming. This part, all just part of a blessed and challenging preparation through which we're just passing until a day and an age which will make this look very temporary and fleeting. Let us have that attitude now, especially where we face trials or challenges that can overwhelm us because we worry that they are robbing us of every opportunity at joy and happiness. They're robbing us of every opportunity in school and in relationships and in our jobs. And when that's not the case, you're at work. And you're at work making us like you and fitting us for that day to come when with you we'll enjoy all the benefits of a new creation, and that's going to be wonderful, and we're waiting for that. And in the meantime, just help us to be really patient and content no matter what. For your sake, I pray, amen. So let's turn to Psalm chapter 40. David was a songwriter, you know, and you can't spend a lot of time in his biography without reading what he wrote when he wrote poetry and he wrote songs. So turn to Psalm chapter 40, to which Steve has already alluded. My thanks to those who represented us yesterday at the cleanup at Bear Creek. I appreciate your helping to beautify the humble waterway from which this church has drawn its name for these 17, 18 years. I'm happy, too, that many of you were able to enjoy the conference at Cornerstone yesterday with what's-his-face on the subject of Old Testament narrative. Bill, you were there. How was it? Very good. Am I doing it wrong? We'll talk later. Okay. Oh, I really wanted to go to that. And of course, it was just the worst possible. But it was good. Huh? Okay. I'm doing all right? I'm doing it right? Okay. Whew. Good. It's a little embarrassing having this national figure come to town to critique what you've been spending the last year and a half doing, you know. I sent out an email this week. If you're not on our email list, I wish you'd get on it. This week I sent out an email covering three topics: fragrance, your vacation, and modesty. If you want to know what I was talking about, get on our email list and I'll forward you a copy of the old one. What else? I think that's it. From Psalm chapter 40. So yeah, David is an artist in song and poetry, and you can learn a lot about what was his perspective on things that were going on when we read his efforts at songwriting. And there are a number that are important to this theme of David's endurance through all of these challenges to the day that he finally becomes king of the whole nation, which we're going to read about in just a second. We've looked at some. There are others. Psalm 18 is a really long and great one, wherein David describes his approach to, you know, dealing with the challenges that he dealt with on the way to what he knew already that God had promised him, but which seemed to take forever. Psalm 40, same thing. Psalm 18 is the one that I think has the superscription that says what David wrote after finally his enemies were no longer pursuing him, or words to that effect, after Saul was gone. But Psalm 42, Psalm 40 also, verse 1. Steve read it. I waited patiently for the Lord. You know, we could just frame that and stick that up above our beds and remember that every morning as we get up and be reminded first thing that, you know, that's kind of status quo for a disciple of Jesus. We're waiting. We're waiting in short blasts for the near-term stuff, and we're waiting, you know, long-term, from our perspective, for the kingdom. It may take 70, 80, 90 years for us to get there, but, you know, in God's economy, that's nothing. In the meantime, we wait. He drew me up, verse 2, he drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. So his commendation to us would be, brothers and sisters, don't pine for a different set of circumstances. Be content with those that you're working with now, and in the meantime, expect that God will keep you. You may feel, I read some expression this week, something about sinking in a boat mired in quicksand or something. I don't know, it was two images put together, and it was really good. I've forgotten it, but, you know, you may feel that way. But this is coming to you from an artist and politician and general who suffered way longer than most of us have with people who are trying to... I'm sorry, I know you're getting sick of me reminding you of this, but I just think that a lot of the stuff that we struggle with pales in comparison to being chased by people who want to kill us for, you know, dozen years. Obviously, you know, because I love you, I don't say that to minimize your situation. I say that to encourage you in the Lord. If this can be the attitude of a man of God, then, you know, we do well to immerse ourselves in his perspective. Blessed, verse 4, or happy is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after life. You young men and women, you boys and girls, that'd be a great key verse. If you don't have a life verse, maybe you could make that one your life verse. Psalm 44, that'd be easy to remember, 44. Psalm 44, blessed is the man who makes the Lord, blessed is the boy or the girl or the young man or woman who makes the Lord his trust. Because as I keep warning you, you can make all of these other things your value, your priority. And you can follow the proud and the selfish and the arrogant, right? You can turn to the proud, and you can follow those who go astray after a lie. What are the lies being taught you? The lies being taught you are that there is no God, we're it, we're the authority. The lie is that, you know, if you do this or and you achieve that, if you find this kind of a mate, develop that kind of a life and lifestyle, that's what will please you. That's what'll set. That's the lie being told you. When I'm here to tell you, week in and week out, and I know you probably get sick of me hearing, you probably get sick hearing me say it over and over, but those things will not satisfy in the short run or the long. All of those ideals will disappoint at some point. Whereas if you are that person who finds his blessedness or happiness, verse 4, in the Lord, your joy will be unshakable. So that if you want to be a nuclear physicist and you end up being a pastor, you won't be disappointed. Or you want to be rich and you end up being poor, you won't be disappointed. You want to have a 65-foot yacht and you wind up with a 14-foot Corrali Junior, you won't be disappointed. I don't want to take more time in this, but the whole thing is good. I'd like to read all of it. Let's skip down to verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Sounds like my crow impression. Aha. David's realistic, you know. It's not like this is not about pretending that there's not all these challenges in life. This is not positive thinking or some version of it. Positive thinking is not a popular idea today, but permutations on it continue. Just this morning, I was at Freddy's early, and they have that bulletin board on the way to the restrooms, and it's covered with gurus like that are drawn like magnets to Ashland. Some guy, for example, there was some guy, and you could pay $25 and hear him. I don't know if he speaks or sings. His name was Shimshai. Ashland attracts all these people who were born with names like Billy Mendelssohn, who have adopted Sanskrit names like Shimshai to preach the New Age gospel. You know, and they're gonna describe some permutation on what we used to call positive thinking, pretending in some Eastern way that there's not all this evil, that there isn't this heartache. You don't get any of that in Scripture. In the middle of praising the Lord and thanking Him for making him happy, in spite of all of his challenges, David recognizes there's people trying to kill me. Lord, deal with these murderous people. But, verse 16, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Did you forget to do that this week? That's why it's so good that you're here with me, because I did the same thing. We're moving and we're up to here with moving and refrigerators and stuff. And we had a grandchild. You know, it's just a million things. And you can forget. And so it's really good to get to church every Sunday and be reminded, man, this is what matters. Great is the Lord. That's where my strength and my patience and my joy ought to come from. Say that. And our worship leaders lead us in this awesome singing, which says it so much better than I can, because I am not a wordsmith. But those songs put the words of my heart in my mouth. As for me, I am poor and needy, verse 17, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. I feel like you're delaying, God. Don't delay. But in the meantime, I wait patiently. Verse 1. Verse 1 and verse 17 form a, what do we call that? I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. So, folks, I'm just reminding you that if you signed up, maybe this wasn't the way it was presented. Maybe you've learned this by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and the challenges that you face. But if you didn't, I'm just getting it right. You got to learn to be patient, because God is not. You know, for years I was in a Pentecostal church, and they didn't teach this. In fact, they teach the opposite. In the Pentecostal church back then, you know, you could expect God to do everything now. So the value wasn't patience back then. The value was faith to get it now, whether it was an answer to your prayer for health, healing, an answer to your prayer for wealth, you know, success. Patience wasn't a value in that strain of Christianity. And so maybe you entered Christianity, maybe you became a Christian as a result of that movement, and this part wasn't made plain to you. Well, look at the heroes of the faith. Who are our heroes of the faith? We'll talk about that at the end. All right, from 2 Samuel chapter 5 now. Then all the tribes, chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." Now stop there for just a minute. I'm belaboring this business of patience for two reasons. Number one, to build patience in you. And number two, because it's a theme of the scripture. And we can sit here and we can read this real fast. You can read these first five chapters of 2 Samuel in minutes. But it took like more than 7 years to unfold. David was promised the throne when he was a tyke. And it's taken all these years for the promise of God to unfold. And finally, just when it looks like he's going to get to be king, there at the beginning of 2 Samuel, after Saul and Jonathan are murdered, he has to wait 7 more years before this happens. All right? He's waited way longer than most of us have waited for anything. And they were trying to kill him. Did I mention that? Yeah, okay. All right, when this happens now, all the tribes of Israel come to David at Hebron. Well, remember, who are these people who finally are getting off of the dime? These are the people who were also trying to kill him. These are the people who, after Saul's death, should have come and said, okay, we know, because they knew, sorry, listen to my voice. They knew, sorry, I get excited about this. They knew that he was going to be king way back when. Verse 2, in times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be my shepherd. You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. So they knew, what they're admitting here is that they knew all along that David was supposed to be king. So why didn't they, 7 years ago, when Saul and Jonathan died, were killed, and there was this terrible political and power vacuum, and it would have been the perfect time to install finally the Lord's anointed, why didn't they? I have you looking at 1 Chronicles 12. Let's do that now in case I forget. I don't want to forget to point your attention to this. Our vantage, what? 1 Chronicles 12. I get all mixed up. It should be 1 Chronicles 12. What did I say? I'm all mixed up. Daniel, don't let me forget to give you my, 1 Chronicles 12. There you go. 23. This is another perspective on the event described in 2 Samuel 5. And again, 1 Chronicles 12, there is a record. See verses 23 and following? You see all those numbers? This is how many men from the other tribes finally joined David. And there's a whole bunch of them. All these were men who were previous. A few weeks ago, they were on the side of whom? Of whose? Whose side were they on? They were on Ishbosheth's, the man of shame. They were on his side. They were not fighting for David. They were fighting against David. All these mighty, you see in the ESV chapter 12 is headed, the mighty men joined David. These are the men of all those other tribes that hadn't signed up yet. Now they're signing up, and look down at verse 38. All these thousands of men of war, arrayed in battle order, came to Hebron with full intent to make David king over Israel. Look at that. Not only are they coming to David, in my ESV it says, with full intent. I don't know what that translates, but somehow they're capturing real zeal and ardor on the, these guys, they've been holdouts for all these years, and now finally, you know what this is? People, look at me for just a minute. What we're reading here in 2 Samuel 5, it's a conversion story. It's the story of a conversion. You know how when somebody is not a Christian and then they become a Christian? This is a conversion story. Jesus becomes Lord to a man when he or she converts. Here, David is becoming a lord or a prince or a captain, depending on your translation. In 2 Samuel 5, to the men who are finally converting to him in the face of what have been very hard hearts. Were they his buddies earlier? No, they were his enemies, in the same way that you and I are Christ's enemies before we are changed. So they were David's enemies. And how does David become their Lord? After blood is shed. Saul has to die. Jonathan has to die. All the sons of Saul have to die. There has to be blood. And finally, the man after God's own heart, the man of God's own choosing, becomes king. And it's David. And these hard-hearted enemies of the king convert with full intent, we see there. In their hearts are no longer hard, but resolute. They've been changed. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And here's the part I wanted you to see in this. Look at verse 39. Again, if you're mixed up, I apologize. In 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 39, you see that? They were there with David for 3 days. He's 30, right? How many heroes of our faith begin their public ministry at the age of 30? And they're there for 3 days. It's like a resurrection of all these previously dead in their trespasses and sin, enemies of the captain or the king or the Lord. They were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them. They'd been prepared. Verse 40, there's the menu. Not to my taste, but back in the day, that probably was quite a spread. And look at the last phrase. For there was joy in Israel. Wow, that's huge. There has not been much joy in Israel at this point, to this time. There have been a lot of despair, a lot of sadness, a lot of death, a lot of alienation, a lot of separation. Families against families, tribe against tribe. It's, you know, we've gone through this, it seems like, in real time. It's been horrible. And now, at their conversion, if you will, there's joy in Israel. And I want you to notice, too, David's grace. He could have told these guys to take a short walk off a long... Sorry, the other way. You know, he could have told them to take a hike. I'd have been a bad pirate captain, huh? No, wait. It's take a long walk off a short... David receives these previously homicidal enemies with grace, and he feeds them. It's not his body and his blood, because he's the lesser king. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate a meal provided for us by David's greater son, of whom he is but a shadow or a type. And here the shadow feeds these converts, and there is joy. Go back to Samuel then, 2 Samuel 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David. They said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." What does that sound like? Sounds like a marriage, doesn't it? Sounds like Adam and Eve. Sounds like two becoming one. This is a real spiritual union, finally. So it seems to be very definitely a heart thing with these warriors, right? "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you should be shepherd of my people Israel, and you should be prince over Israel." David is a type of Jesus, who is the great shepherd. He shepherds his people like a shepherd who loves his sheep. The sheep know his voice and answer and follow him. They obey him. And all the elders come together to the king at Hebron, and they make a covenant before the Lord, and he is 30. When he began to reign, he reigns 40 years, and this is described for us so that we will have a sense of how long this has all taken. So again, my point is that this has taken a long time. We serve a God for whom a thousand years is like a day. And we see in the types of scripture, types of Jesus who themselves suffer challenges over many, many years. Think of some examples. Think of other examples. Here's David, but think of other examples. Think about Abraham. By the time that God's promise to Abraham and Mrs. Abraham had unfolded, it was a joke. It made Sarah laugh. It was laughable. It had taken so long. Think about Joseph. Joseph wasn't just, you know, inconvenienced. He was in prison. Imagine how Satan might have worked on him to say, "Well, where's your God now? What about those promises? Your faith. Your faith is ridiculous. What about Job?" All of these models, brothers and sisters, all of these models are models of people in whom God worked great patience over many, many years. And the history of the church is replete with many, many more. We often recall the testimony of great missionaries who labored, especially since we have more of their works at the 18th, 19th century missionaries. You know, they would labor for many, many years, lots of them, before they would see any fruit. John G. Patton, you know, he was forced at times to hide in trees from locals who wanted to kill him. And he would sit in the tree, and in one paragraph he wrote, "I would rather spend, you know, all of my time running from people who want to kill me for Jesus' sake than to spend my time doing anything else," or words to that effect. You know, like so many other missionaries who worked hard soil, he didn't see a lot of results over many years of work. Charles Simeon was another one. He was an English pastor. Daniel, you began by introducing us to a bit of Charles Wesley's story. Charles Simeon's story was kind of the inverse. Wesley was a guy who was a preacher to all appearances, but who didn't have Jesus in his heart, to put it very simply. He was theologically astute, but far from God, until he finally was converted later in life. Well, Charles Simeon was an Anglican pastor who was a pastor who loved the Lord and his word, but who preached it to a congregation full of people who wouldn't have any of it. Charles Simeon outlived that congregation. He preached to a bunch of liberal Christians in Cambridge. He preached to a bunch of liberal Christians. I can really relate to this guy. This was my experience. I was almost out of seminary, and I was sent to a church full of people who didn't believe the Bible. And I got there, and I didn't know any better, and I'm just preaching it, you know, chapter by chapter each week, and people are sitting there with their hands folded across their chest, harumphing and plotting my demise and removal. And I was about the same length of time, 6 or 7 years, I was against all this opposition to the preaching of the gospel, who thought that because we were a community church, anybody could believe whatever they wanted to. You didn't need a Bible, and it was all relative. Charles Simeon, for 7 years, they were the aisles of his church were filled. What's the expression? The aisles were full. The reason that the aisles, that's not the expression. The reason the aisles were full, back in the day, you know, you had your family pew box. You had your pew. And they had doors on them. And the doors had locks. And you would, like at the Hollywood, did you go to the Hollywood Bowl in this way back? I don't know if they still. But you bought your pew and that was your family. You visit, you know, colonial churches in the eastern United States, you see these things. And had their name, I guess. And well, these people in protest, they wouldn't come to church, and they kept their boxes locked, so everyone had to stand in the aisle. So the aisles were full. There's nobody in the seats. You know, he was there for 50 years, 50 years, and it took him 7 to turn that thing around. That's what the Lord did in Nancy and me. 7 years, there were people in this church who wanted me to be gone. So I can kind of relate. That's a long time. That's a long time to every week face a bunch of people that didn't want you there, you know, or were absent because they hated your guts. One more. Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, a giant of the faith. The last, a lot of people call him, of the so-called Princeton theologians. By that, we are talking about one of the last Christians to come out of Princeton. One of the last conservatives before the liberal modernist controversy took over. Westminster Seminary was founded and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church began in this split between liberal and conservative. Warfield was a giant of the faith. And who produced works that are still treasured by people who have a very high view of Scripture. In a day and age when the authority of Scripture was under attack and it was left to men like O.T. Alice and Gresham Machen to defend the faith against these liberal attacks, Warfield was a giant. But do you remember that for more than 30 years, he took care of his dear wife? It is said that he was never away from her side for more than a few hours at a time. Annie Kincaid was from, like him, from Kentucky, said to be a vivacious and a very pretty young woman. And they were in, the story is that she was struck by lightning and paralyzed. On investigation, I discovered that that can't be substantiated. But something happened while they were in Germany. He was studying at Leipzig. And whether she was physically immobilized or emotionally traumatized or something happened that left her bedridden nearly for many, many years. And so B.B. Warfield, widely known as a giant of Orthodox theology, was more than that. He was a faithful husband to his wife who doubtless sacrificed something of his career to fulfill his promises till death do us part. Indeed, O.T. Alice, a 1905 graduate of Princeton, wrote of the accident or whatever happened on a walking trip in the mountains, Harz Mountains in Germany, they were overtaken by a terrific thunderstorm. It was such a shattering experience for Mrs. Warfield that she never fully recovered from the shock to her nervous system, was more or less an invalid during the rest of her life. I used to see them walking together, and this is it. Fellas, listen to this. Husbands, listen to this. And the gentleness of his manner was striking proof of the loving care with which he surrounded her. They had no children. During the years spent at Princeton, he rarely, if ever, was absent for any length of time. Mrs. Warfield required his constant attention and care. And Machen himself wrote in a letter to his mother shortly after Annie's funeral in 1915, "I have faint recollections of her walking up and down in front of the house in the early years of my Princeton life, but even that diversion has long been denied her. Walking. I never spoke to her. Her trouble has been partly nervous, and she has seen hardly anyone except Dr. Warfield. But she remained, they say, until the end, a very brilliant woman. Dr. Warfield used to read to her during certain definite hours every day for many, many years. He has never been away from her for more than about 2 hours at a time. It has been some 10 years since he left Princeton it's been some 10 years since he left Princeton. What the effect of her death upon him will be, I do not know. I think, however, that he will feel dreadfully lost without her." And again, that was 34 years he did that. 3-4. You know, some of us are challenged to attend to a loved one for a time, and in many cases it's that long or longer. In most cases, not so much. When it is, we are put in the position of waiting on the Lord and being patient. Father, we pray that you will continue the work begun at that conversion experience where we who once were your enemies have been made new, raised in newness of life to life in you. Part of that means the working in us of a patience that recognizes that what we see here is temporary, even fleeting, and comes to us in advance of something permanent and far more wonderful. So, bless these brothers and sisters with that attitude, not in spite of these challenges in life, but smack dab in the heart of them. For their contentment in you and our glorification of you. Amen. And that's a big part of it, isn't it? Like David said in that psalm, Psalm 40, other people will see and bless the Lord as I wait patiently on you. Let's stand and close our service by singing.